Well, this morning we finally get back to 2 Timothy. We have been away from that and are not quite to the end of the book, although we're in the final chapter, the fourth chapter, and I'll be reading from that in just a moment. I did want to give you, make you aware of the fact that next Sunday morning, in fact, over the next months, there are several opportunities for us to hear from some of our international workers. Patrick and Jennifer Pinho, who are Mary Lou and Glenn Irvin's daughter and son-in-law, will be with us next Sunday morning. They'll be taking about 10 minutes of the morning worship time to bring us up to date on the work that they're doing there in Ecuador. They're as part of the Alliance Academy and part of that community of people who are there. And then the following week, Jeff and Melissa Singfile will be with us. They're getting ready to return to Kosovo. And so I'm delighted that we're going to have the opportunity to hear from Jeff. He'll bring the word to us on that Sunday, and we'll look forward to just connecting with them. I love every opportunity that we have to do that. On July 1st, my daughter, Quinn, I should say our daughter, Deborah and I, she'll be arriving back from completing her first term of ministry in Japan. And Quinn will not be staying here in Raleigh. She'll be instead spending that year located out of the community where she grew up in Seaford, Delaware, because that is actually officially her sending church, and also that's the district in where she will be going around from church to church representing the ministry of the Alliance. But we'll get to see her. She'll be coming here, spending a few weeks with us in Raleigh the beginning of August. And then later in the fall, we're going to have an opportunity to reconnect with J.P. and Judy Schultz, who are in Indonesia. So there's a good days coming just to be refreshed in understanding what God is doing around the world. We look forward to those times together. By the way, I should also let you know that these two Sundays coming up with both the Pinhos as well as the Singfiles, we love to bless those international workers with a love offering. And so we just want you to be thinking about that and aware of that, as we're able just to bless them in that way, we want to do that. So we'll be giving that opportunity over the next couple of Sundays. Let me lead us in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that we can turn aside from all the things that are going on in our world, in our lives, in our work. This is the Lord's day. This is the day that you have made. And we want to spend the hours of this day rejoicing, worshiping, praising you, fellowshipping with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you for the time that we've already had, the songs that we've been singing that remind us of the things that we stand on, the truth that is ours in Christ Jesus, the glorious plan of redemption that you are working out for us. Thank you. Father, we know there are many people in our world this morning who are in places of danger and struggle, of need. We think of those, Lord, in parts of Africa where famine is already a reality of their lives. We think of those in Ukraine that have been so disrupted by war and losing of loved ones and families scattered and violence that's being inflicted on their land. Oh God, in your mercy, we pray for these who are in these places struggling. And Lord, we just lift them before you this morning. Father, we pray that in the midst of all of that need and struggle and violence and all of that, Lord, that you would bring the hope of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, Lord, you would bring the living water of your Holy Spirit, as well as caring for the physical needs, the very urgent and real physical needs that many people have today. We pray for our brother Banda as he prepares to go to Congo for a few weeks there and be among people, Lord, that he knows, but he also wants to bless and encourage and help. We pray that you'll provide everything that he needs for that trip and for that time of ministry. Protect him. Bring him back to us in safety, we pray. Father, we thank you so much for this family, this church family, and we know they're among us. We have brothers and sisters who also are in need. Some of them, Lord, just going through a hard season of life right now. Some of them in need of your physical touch and strength for their mortal bodies. Some of them in need of your provision. Some of them just in need of a fresh work of God in their heart and in life today. So, Lord, we look to you. We thank you that everything that we need, we find in Christ. What a gift you have given to us. We praise you for it. So, Father, now as we open the word, I pray that the same Spirit of God who inspired those men who wrote these words down will now speak through this living word to our hearts. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The first four verses of chapter 4 we've read already numerous times. I think we spent a couple weeks here, then we actually backed up into the end of chapter 3 and came, and now we're coming back. And my plan is to conclude this time in 2 Timothy next week, but those plans can always change because I always think that I'm able to do more than I am, and once I start digging into the text, I realize, nope, that's more than a week's worth of stuff there. So we'll see how that all works out. These words should begin to sound familiar to you by now. Let me remind you that when we began this study in early February, that I said at the very outset, you will be helped in your understanding of this book if the image that you have in mind, keep in mind, is that of a relay race, where the first runner has run around the lap, and now he's coming into that place where he hands the baton off to the next runner who's waiting there for him with fresh legs, ready to take off as soon as that baton has been transferred from one to the other. That's pretty much what's going on here. Paul is completing his lap. He's at the end of his life, and he is handing the baton of the gospel to young Timothy, saying, Timothy, it's your turn now to run this race. You're the next one in line. And so he's bringing this to a conclusion in chapter 4, verse 1, where he again begins with these familiar words, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race, I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This book is filled with these little brief imperatives. Fan the flame, guard the gospel, preach the word. It's all through the book. Paul is giving these little arrows of admonition to young Timothy and saying, Timothy, you've got to be faithful in this. And all of that kind of gets summed up at the end of verse 5, where in the phrase, fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. Timothy, Paul is saying to Timothy, and he's saying to us, to me, to you, this is a weighty responsibility. You need to take this seriously. There's an urgency to this. And Paul really bases that sense of urgency by appealing to several certainties. And the first is this: the certainty of the approaching events of the end of this age. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. The reason there's urgency to this, Timothy, is because we are living in the time that the Bible calls the last days. The church has always been in the last days. The last days is that period of time that begins when Jesus, the Son of God, ascends back to the Father to take his place of enthroned there until his appearing. So we're living in that in-between time between his ascension, his disappearing, and his reappearing. And that's that period of time which are called the last days. So as we wait for the end of this age, Paul says there are certain things that are going to happen. First of all, the Lord is going to appear. Just a couple weeks ago, we were observing the fact that it was Ascension Sunday, and we read the account again there from the book of Acts. There, Jesus is being taken up from among the disciples, and as they're looking up into the heavens, the angels who are standing by say to the men, "Why are you standing here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who you see go is going to come again in the same manner in which you've just seen him disappear. He's going to reappear. He's coming back." And that has been the promise that the church has held to ever since. And in the book of 2 Peter, we're told, don't get weary in this, thinking that God has somehow lost track of his promise. With the Lord, 1,000 days is as 1 year, and 1 year is as 1,000 days. He doesn't keep track of time the way that we do. And so we still await his appearing. Paul, Timothy, there's urgency to your task because Jesus Christ is coming again, and he is coming to judge. The Bible often refers to, calls that great and terrible day of the Lord, when God will bring judgment. And he will bring in his kingdom in fullness. Paul was preaching in the city of Athens, which was a pagan city filled with all of these shrines and temples to various gods and goddesses that the Greeks and the Romans worshipped. And Paul was walking through the city looking at this. There's an area in the city of Athens called the Areopagus, which is the place where people tended to gather. They were very taken with all the Greek philosophy of the day, and so they would gather there, and people would kind of get out the soapbox, and they would wax eloquent about some subject. And so Paul went to the Areopagus and began to preach. He said, as I'm walking around town, I see all these temples and the shrines to the various gods and goddesses. I even found one to the unknown God. That was probably good. Cover your bases just in case there might be one that you're not aware of. But I'm here to tell you who that unknown God is. And then he began to, with creation, and began to unpack all of that for him. And when it gets toward the end of his comments, he says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given full assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Well, that was a stunner, and the crowd stopped, and some of them started sneering, and others said, no, we'd like to hear more. But as Paul gives the good news of the gospel, he can't do it without including the fact that all of us need to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world. And now, Timothy, in light of the appearing, the return of Jesus Christ, in light of the fact that there is going to be a day of judgment that's coming, in light of the fact that Christ's kingdom will come in all of its fullness, yes, it's here already, but it's not yet here to the fullness that it will be one day. In light of those things, I urge you, preach the word. The certainty of those approaching events. And secondly, he is to preach the word because of the challenging cultural climate in which he lived. And you and I live in much that same kind of cultural climate. He says in verse 3, the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears are going to go accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And they're going to turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And so, Timothy, you need to be aware of that. You need to know that there's coming that time. In fact, it was no doubt already there, in which he says, first of all, people are not going to put up with sound teaching. Secondly, they're going to go find and accumulate teachers who are going to say what they want to hear. And thirdly, they're going to turn aside from the truth, and they're going to turn to myths. They're going to replace the good theology with mythology. And most of the people who are doing that are not abandoning completely the pursuit of some kind of spiritual life, but they're turning towards some form of spirituality that requires nothing, tolerates anything, and can accommodate everything. Myth, without any foundation under it whatsoever, because it's appealing to them. It tells them what they want to hear. We feel continually the pressure to adjust the Word of God to meet the tastes and expectations of American consumers. The preaching of the cross is an offense, a stumbling block, it's foolishness. That's how Paul describes it. But to those who are being saved, it is the power and wisdom of God. When Paul had met with the Ephesian elders, this predates his letter to 2 Timothy, but while he was traveling through the area, he'd already spent 3 years in Ephesus there trying to plant the church and establish it. And now he's traveling through and he sends for the elders from the Ephesian church and they come. He's talking to them and warning them about some things. And he says, this is in Acts 20, verse 28, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. And now Paul is writing to Timothy and saying, Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word because of the resistance that you're going to face as you're faithful to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the resistance you will face from those who want you to just make a few tweaks so it's a little more appealing, it's a little more marketable, it's a little more kind of user-friendly. And Paul says to Timothy, no, just preach the word. Preach the word in season, out of season, when it's convenient, when it's not convenient, when you feel like doing it, when you don't feel like doing it. Preach the word. Be faithful to the word of God. And then thirdly, there's urgency and weight to these commands because Paul's own life is now coming to a conclusion. He says in verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering and the time of my departure has come. He is, we don't know how long, but we know that he's never going to get out of this prison alive. He's on death row. We don't know if it was a matter of days later or a matter of months later. We don't know that. In that part of the world, it usually didn't take too long. There weren't all these appeals and appeals and appeals. It was just, he was there, and he describes this as the time for his departure and being poured out as a drink offering. Now, last week on Pentecost Sunday, in Acts chapter 2, we looked at this word about the Holy Spirit being poured out, and it was a scene of abundance. Jesus had said, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And he spoke of an outpouring of a river, a gushing forth of living water. And the scripture there, John tells us he was described, he's talking about the Holy Spirit who had not yet been given. And there's this picture of abundance in the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. This is a very different picture here, where Paul says, I'm being poured out as a drink offering. The drink offering would have been either some very fine olive oil or some very expensive wine that would be poured out as an offering of thanks and gratitude before the Lord. And the picture here is being spent to the very last drop till it's utterly emptied out. And Paul is saying, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. The time for my departure has come. And then he says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now, Paul is not bragging here. He's not saying, look at me. In fact, in the Greek, the way this would literally read, in the word order that's in the Greek language is, the good fight I have fought, the race I have finished, the faith I have kept. And he's saying this not to brag about himself, but he's saying this because he wants Timothy to know, Timothy, I've completed my assignment. Now it's your turn. I've fought the fight. I've finished my way around. I made my way around the race course to the finish line. And I've kept the faith that was entrusted to me. Just think about that man, Paul. And when he came to know the Lord, everything got just turned upside down in his life. There is, he walks along the road to Damascus and he's blinded by that light around noontime and he recounts that whole experience. And it first of all, it gives an entirely new view of Jesus to Paul. Because he's opposing Jesus. He doesn't believe a word that Jesus spoke. And all of a sudden, he says, as he looks up into the heavens, who are you, Lord? And the response is, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And all of a sudden, his whole worldview is changed around. And then he gets an entirely new view of himself, because he always thought of himself as like, I am the outstanding picture of Judaistic idealism, manhood. Look at me, I grew up in the right way, I was circumcised at the right time, I belong to the best tribe, I've sat at the feet of Gamaliel, which is like an Ivy League education at the University of Jerusalem, I've been a Pharisee, I've kept the law, I've done all these things, I've been zealous, but all of a sudden he sees that as worthless. He says, I now count it all as utterly worthless for the surpassing excellency of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. His whole view of himself is turned around. In fact, back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says in verse 12, I thank God who has given me the strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy. That's his testimony. His entire view of what was important and what wasn't got upended. And then he has an entirely different view of Christ's followers. I mean, he was trying to destroy them. Now he's one of them. Now he's calling them brother and sister. He hated the church. Now he's spending his life to see the church advance. And here is this man suddenly saying things like, for me to live is Christ. I want to know Christ. He's just lifting up the name of Jesus wherever he goes. And he say, I've done that. I've completed my assignment. It's complete. The mission is accomplished. And then he says this. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Well, we look at that and think, well, of course Paul would be expecting the crown of righteousness. He's the Apostle Paul. He's suffered greatly for the gospel. He's been faithful. He's believed the truth. He's proclaimed the truth. He's protected the truth. He's lived his life for Christ. He's planted churches. He's taken the gospel where it was never heard before. He's suffered greatly. Of course, Paul should expect that there would be a crown of righteousness. Well, do you think you might get a crown of righteousness? And we might think, well, probably not. I mean, none of us would in any way want to be, for a moment, think we could be compared to the Apostle Paul and all that he accomplished for the kingdom of God and the planting of the church and this great, great man of God. But look at it closely. He says, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. It's already laid up there for me. It's waiting for me. The crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day or that coming day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. How could that possibly be, that all the people who've got, all of us who put our faith in Jesus Christ would have that as a very real possibility, that we would have this crown of righteousness awarded to us? Well, because of the whole way Paul understands sin and righteousness. You look back in Romans chapter 3, where Paul is talking about this, and he says in verse 9, what then? Are we Jews any better off than the Gentiles? No, not at all, for we've already charged that both Jews and Greeks, or Gentiles, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. We're talking about crown of righteousness, and here is Paul saying, but none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Well, if that's true, how in the world can anyone get a crown of righteousness? Skip down with me. You're still in Romans 3 to verse 21. But now, in fact, if you look in verse 20, he says, For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Through the law can make me aware of my guilt, but it can never save me, because I can never keep it. But here comes what I think is the most wonderful paragraph ever written, ever. Here it is. But now, this is Romans 3:21. But now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation or an atoning sacrifice by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sin. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He himself bore our sins, Peter writes, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And it's all the work of God. Now, people get divided into one of two groups. There are some people who they've put their faith in Christ and they say, well, that's all I need to do. God does all the rest, so I'll just relax here and take it easy. And there are other people who put their faith in Christ, and they're working up a sweat every day trying to somehow make sure that they've done enough and earned enough. So what are we to do here? Well, the scripture says we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's working in us. So here's the way that works. We are to work out what God is working in us. So yes, All of these admonitions that Paul is giving to Timothy are important. They're weighty. They're serious. We need to give ourselves to the ministry. We need to fulfill our ministry, as Paul says. Not because that's the means by which we are somehow going to make it into heaven or receive a crown of righteousness, but rather we need to fulfill our ministry just out of obedience and love to the Lord who is our Savior. When we talked about that phrase, fulfill your ministry, we asked ourselves several weeks ago the question, well, what's my ministry? I mean, it's obvious what Paul's ministry was. It's obvious what Timothy's ministry was. It makes sense when I think about what the pastor's ministry is or what a missionary's ministry is, but what's my ministry? And here it is. To live your life, you're 24/7 walking around, waking, sleeping, working, playing, daily life in such a way that Christ is seen in you and he is working through you. You see, ministry is not another activity that I have to make time for. Rather, it's what happens when I live life as one who is following Jesus and is filled with his Holy Spirit. It's just how I live as a child of God. Fulfill that ministry. Pay attention to what's going on around you and how the Lord wants to use you. So how I talk and work and love and worship and pray and serve when people are watching and when no one is watching. Ministry is to live a life in which Christ is seen and is working. It's an amazing thing that Paul says here, isn't it? Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you so much for your word to our hearts this morning. We want to serve you faithfully. We want to serve you well. We want to be good stewards of all that you've entrusted into our hands. We want to one day stand before you and know, Lord, the joy of being clothed in your righteousness. That it's not because we've kept the rules or done the best we could or any effort that we've expended. It's just because of Christ and the blood that was shed on the cross for us. And the fact that Jesus is our Savior, and that when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, always interceding. Lord, thank you for your great grace. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.